If you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10, our text today is Daniel chapter 10. And as we have studied the book of Daniel, we have read about his life, we have read about his faithfulness throughout that life, and we have seen that although Daniel was an exile in Babylon, his hope was in the promise of God, and his hope was in knowing that his God was faithful, and that his true home was not where he was physically. His true home was the kingdom of heaven. His true king was the Lord. And so he was able to live this remarkable life of faithfulness in the most trying of circumstances because his eyes were fixed on heaven. Even when he prayed, you'll recall that his means of praying, his way of reminding himself of where his hopes lied, he opened his window toward Jerusalem, looking forward to the return. Now, in the second half of the book of Daniel, we moved from the history and the major events of Daniel's life to the visions that he experienced and the prophecies that he was given throughout his life. We're about to enter into the last of those visions. The last of those visions spans Daniel chapter 10 through 12. Daniel chapter 10, our text today, is the preface for that final vision. And this is given in the third year of Cyrus. Now that's notable to us because in the third year of Cyrus, the end of the exile has already happened. It's already happened. That thing that Daniel has been longing for his entire life has already occurred. It's been fulfilled. And the decree has come down that the Jews can now return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. But we see Daniel is still in Babylon. At this point in his life, he's in his 80s, possibly his 90s. And he's longed his entire life to see that return. But he didn't go back. He stayed in Babylon. Why did he do that? Well, his longing to return to Jerusalem and rebuild, you see, that was not a selfish desire. That wasn't for his own sake that he longed for that return. As much as he might have personally desired to see Jerusalem again, to worship in the new temple, his larger desire was for the people of God and for the glory of God. Now, again, in the historical context at this time, as we begin with Daniel chapter 10, we see that Daniel is mourning. And he is praying. He's praying with a deep longing. Once again, why is he mourning when he's seen the restoration of his people and the return of the exiles to Jerusalem? Why is he mourning in that context? It's because there were problems and there were some barriers that had come up with the rebuilding project in Jerusalem. And Daniel's aware of these. He's in Babylon, but his heart and his concern is still for God's people in Jerusalem. Cyrus had returned the exiles home, but Cyrus's son had been placed in a position of authority, and he was opposed to the rebuilding project. And While Cyrus himself was away, Cyrus's son had issued an edict forbidding the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel had stayed behind because, essentially, Daniel knew that as an 80 or 90-year-old man, he wasn't primarily needed for the work of rebuilding in leadership, even in leadership in that project. God had raised up younger leaders, namely Ezra and Nehemiah, for that project. Daniel knew that he could best support the Jewish people in prayer. And so as they were facing these barriers, as they were facing these conflicts in Jerusalem, Daniel remains in Babylon supporting and upholding his people in prayer. And you see that he's doing that fervently. As he's in mourning for 3 weeks, praying fervently. Again, this is the preface to the vision, and it opens with Daniel in this position of prayer, which is where a lot of his visions have come to him. In this particular vision, a figure appears before him, appears as a man clothed in linen. The description is quite remarkable. He's using imagery of gold, of lightning, of flames like torches. He is excavating everything he can find in his vocabulary to portray an incredible majesty in glory of this figure that is appearing before him. He's exhausting the full depths of every term, of every comparison that he can come up with to express what a glorious and magnificent visage of this figure that appears in front of him. Given the description that we have of this figure, in fact, the worshipful response that Daniel has to this figure, there's a great likelihood that we are seeing in Daniel a Christophany, a picture of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, prior to his incarnation, appearing in front of Daniel and speaking with him. We see that possibility just in the description of the majesty that far exceeds. Daniel's seen other angels, and he's never described one quite this way, with quite this level of majesty. We see that possibility in the reverence that Daniel gives to this figure, calling him, in fact, my Lord, multiple times in verse 16, 17, and 19. We see it also in some of the comparisons that Daniel uses. He says it's a face like lightning, and lightning being an image that often heralds the coming of the Lord. Whether or not this is in fact a Christophany, this figure is unquestionably intended to communicate the glory and the holiness and the purity and the omnipotence of God to Daniel as he is in this state of prayer. Now, again, in Daniel chapter 10, we don't see the vision itself. We'll get to that in Daniel's chapter 11 and 12. What we have here is a preface that's leading up to that vision. But in this preface, we see the appearance of this figure to Daniel. And we hear him, we hear this figure describe his response to Daniel's prayer. And we see this figure describe a conflict. And he's appearing to Daniel from a conflict that's a spiritual conflict. And coming to Daniel and giving him strength and giving him faith. As we see that this figure is brought to Daniel because of his prayers. And we also see this figure describing to Daniel the conflict between the kingdom of God. Once again, it's a theme throughout the book of Daniel, this conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And this communicates to us the importance of prayer. Daniel, as he's staying in Babylon, he's far from useless. We see the importance of prayer, and we see that importance because the conflict for the Jews, the conflict for the people of God and their struggle is reflective of a deeper spiritual reality that's beyond what they can see. So firstly, prayer matters. Prayer matters. We've seen that throughout, I hope, the life of Daniel. That his prayer matters in a deep way. It carries a rich and deep importance. Daniel had been on the front lines in his life. He had been a person of influence in the kingdom of Babylon, among the people of God. He had been a prophet. He had been on the front lines in dramatic ways throughout his entire life, from his youth to his old age. He had been a leader, and he had led God's people in faithfulness, even in his old age. Now, remember, he was already an old man when he was thrown to the lions. Even in Daniel's old age, he could have had the mentality that the front lines is where he needed to be in order to be valuable. And so who better to lead God's people in the rebuilding project? He could have thought that if he was going to be useful, he needed to be useful in Jerusalem, on the front lines, doing that hard work. And you have to imagine that Daniel would have loved to return to Jerusalem, that he would have longed to see Jerusalem for himself. But he stayed. He stayed in Babylon. I believe that shows us that Daniel recognized the importance of his prayers and the depth of the need that the people of Israel had, not only for people to go and to lead and to build, but also to uphold God's people in prayer. If Daniel was in Babylon, if he remained in Babylon, it's likely because Daniel knew that that was where he could best support and where he could be most faithful in supporting God's people. Through his prayers, through his fasting, and through his faithfulness. And that's validated. That's validated when this figure appears to Daniel. He appears and he says to Daniel, "Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Daniel's prayers are having an impact. They are important in some mysterious way. This should caution us against unduly prizing busyness over the simple, often simple faithfulness of prayer in the study of God's word. The measure of our faithfulness is not our busyness. It's not how many programs we have or how many activities we perform. Those have their place. And again, Daniel spent much of his life on the front lines serving God in very dramatic ways, and more so than many of us will ever have opportunity in our lives. But that is not the only place for us. Just because we are here in the United States does not mean that we have no role in serving the saints in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, in South America, and around the world. Doesn't mean that. And that's because the conflict and the struggle that we have as Christians, it is not only flesh and blood. It's not all about the people in the room, in the bodies, the physical bodies, in the physical building. Our conflict and our concern is essentially spiritual. It is, in its essence, supernatural. And that's our next point. Conflict is not only flesh and blood, it's spiritual. And that, in large part, is why prayers matter, why simple faithfulness matters. Now, throughout the book of Daniel, throughout his entire life, one of the consistent themes in Daniel's life is his attitude of heavenly citizenship throughout the conflict between Jerusalem and Babylon. That conflict between Jerusalem and Babylon was not physical only. It wasn't essentially an earthly conflict. It was a spiritual conflict. It was a supernatural conflict between the kingdom of God and the earthly kingdoms that fall away. In fact, that's what motivated Daniel's faithfulness. He could be faithful in exile because he knew that he was secure in his true home in the kingdom of God with his eternal and sovereign King. We've often talked about resting in the promises of God, about what it means to live according to a hope and a joy in a life that is in Christ and in his kingdom instead of the things of this world. So we're familiar with the idea that we are more than flesh and blood, that this world isn't all that there is. And we see that in Daniel. Daniel is already mourning because of the physical travails, the earthly travails of his people. They're trying to rebuild and they're facing these adversaries and adversities. What does this figure say to Daniel? He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of your chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days." And then he soon thereafter will begin to give the vision. This figure is describing a spiritual conflict, something supernatural that lies above and behind the conflict, the earthly conflict that the people of Israel are facing. So there's more lying above and behind the earthly conflict. By the way, of course we know that there's more. As Christians, of course we know that there's more than flesh and blood. Of course we know that there's more than the physical reality that is at work. If you're a Christian, you might forget this, but you know it. As a Christian, you ought to get this. In fact, everybody knows this. Deep down, everybody knows this. You are more than flesh and blood. I'm going to pause here and focus on this point for a minute because it's important. You are more than flesh and blood. Our life is more than flesh and blood. Let's say that in a way that speaks more to modern sensibilities. You're not just a bunch of cells and organs. Even the people who teach the kind of philosophy, kind of materialistic philosophy that this world is all there is, that everything can be explained as a physical reality, even they don't really believe it. They don't live that way. They don't live that way because they don't believe it. If you have known the depth of genuine, faithful love between husband and wife, then you know it. You know that it cannot be explained by chemicals and hormones. It's ridiculous. If you've been, and this goes for the good things and for the bad as well. If you've been betrayed by a trusted friend, if you have experienced that kind of tragedy and that kind of hurt, you know that it cuts deeper than anything that can be explained by some sort of animal instinct. If you have held your newborn child in your arms and experienced the inexplicable, miraculous depth of that love, there could be nothing more insulting or more absurd than trying to explain that away as some sort of a chemical reaction alone. And you know that the life that you hold in your arms in that moment is more precious than anything that science can explain or define. You know it. The fact is, you don't live like you're a walking set of chemical reactions. You make choices. And you know what? You hold other people accountable for theirs. You are drawn to the beauty of God's creation. When we go out there today and we look at that beautiful weather, we look at that beautiful blue sky, the big, beautiful sky that we have in Arizona, the majesty of the desert landscape that we see and take for granted every day. When you stop and you look at it, and you're drawn to that beauty for no logical reason, that appreciation that you have for beauty has no practical evolutionary utility. There's more than flesh and blood, and you know it. You mourn tragedy. You recoil at injustice. The world can't explain these things. It cannot. It is helpless and useless and pathetic to try to explain these things. We know there's a spiritual reality. And as Christians, when we see people, we see the image of God. When we see creation, we see His workmanship. There's no substitute. There's no alternative that explains these things. There's no way of understanding the preciousness of every single human life, however small, created in the image of God. There's no way of understanding justice that's grounded in the character and holiness of God. There's no other way of understanding the mercy and the concern that we as Christians have for others, because it is grounded in God's character, in the precious and the unique value of every single person who is made in His image. We know there's more than flesh and blood. But Daniel is allowed to have a glimpse of the curtain pulled back and to see that, yes, his people in Jerusalem are struggling, but they're not alone. And that struggle is not purely an earthly struggle. But there are angels and powers of heaven. That are in that struggle above and behind their earthly experience. And by the way, this is not the only time in Scripture that the curtain is pulled back in that way. If you think back to 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the prophet Elisha. Whose city is surrounded by horses and chariots and a great army who are there for him. They are there threatening him. And his servant is terrified. And he says, "Alas, my master Elisha, what shall we do?" Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's more to history than what can be recorded in the books. In the spiritual battle of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man, there is more than what we can see. It's easy to get caught up in this world, even for us, even for Christians, even if you're well-grounded in theology. It is easy to get caught up in this world, but this world is not all that there is. It's not all that matters. In fact, if we know anything, as believers in the God of the Bible, if we know anything at all, then we know that we are not the central players in this drama, in the drama of this world. It's God. And Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately wins the victory, is at the right hand of God. So Daniel sees that while his people have been laboring and they've been working on this rebuilding project, there is a very real spiritual battle that is occurring. This rebuilding process is a part of that battle, but it is far from the whole. It is far from the whole. And God's people, in fact, are not alone. And as a matter of fact, it is not those people. God's people, though they may be, it is not those people who ultimately win or lose the battle. So the rebuilding project was the scene of a very real spiritual conflict, a supernatural conflict. And in a mysterious way, in the midst of that conflict, Daniel's prayers mattered. They mattered. And that's why this figure comes and appears to Daniel. And will ultimately give him the vision that we'll see in Daniel's chapter 11 and 12. If you thought that the whole battle took place in this world, then you might think that Daniel was of no use in Babylon. And you might think that you are of no use, as I mentioned before, to our brothers and sisters in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, South America, and around the world. Or even next door in Utah or New Mexico. You might think that. But what Daniel sees here is that God's people in Jerusalem and Daniel himself in Babylon are deeply connected in the larger spiritual conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If we were in a physical war, we would be fighting it with physical tools. But our struggle is spiritual. And so we proceed and we struggle with spiritual tools. Prayer being among them. So we recognize that the essence of our battle is not physical, but spiritual. And that motivates our prayer. It motivates our obedience and our faithfulness. It motivates our study of Scripture to equip ourselves for a battle that is spiritual. We are not pragmatists. Because if the battle is spiritual, if it is supernatural, if God is at the center, if He's the central player, then we trust in God to win the victory by His means. The means that He has ordained. And we trust that we will be instruments in His hands. As New Testament believers, we see this truth even more clearly. In Ephesians 1, 16 through 23, the Apostle Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the hearts of God's people to know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the reality. This is the greater revelation that we have as New Testament Christians. There is still a spiritual reality that is above and behind the struggle and the mission and the purpose that we have in our lives. Because we live in a time when Christ has come, and He has died, and He has risen, and He has been raised up to the right hand of God. This is the spiritual reality that is above and behind everything that we experience. It is the reality that Christ reigns. That Christ reigns. That He is seated. Where is He? He is seated at the right hand of God, and He is reigning over His kingdom now. That's the spiritual reality. He's at the right hand of God because He is reigning over His kingdom. And He is seated because He has already won. Romans 8:34 says, Jesus is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. It is a spiritual truth, but it is as real as the hand in front of your face. It so happens that we have a helpful reminder of this. In ancient times, the years were marked by the reigns of kings. And there were many such markers, and there were many such reckonings. And now the whole world marks time by what? Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. We measure time itself by counting the years of Christ's reign. All the many kingdoms of the world and their reckoning of years, all those disparate reckonings and calculations have been shattered by the stone uncut by human hands and given way to the reign of Christ the King. Now, this was a human invention. Christ wouldn't be any more or less sovereign if that reckoning was done differently, or if that changed tomorrow. But from where we stand today, we can see the hand of God's providence, as even those who deny God cannot avoid giving him due honor, rightly marking the incarnate Christ and the beginning of his reign as the turning point of all history. Christ, our Savior, reigns. As we are here in Casa Grande, Arizona, upholding the saints around the world in prayer, as we follow our Lord and Savior in often simple faithfulness, we are part of a larger spiritual reality and a supernatural struggle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. But the spiritual reality is that Christ has already accomplished the victory. So I encourage you, brethren, to remember that and let that drive your faithfulness. Let it drive your prayer, knowing that you are a part of something bigger, that you are not alone. There is more than what you can see, and that we have a God and we have a Savior who is able to win the victory. And in fact, he has already done it, and he is doing it even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not alone in the struggles that we have, in the tragedies that we experience, that even as we seek to serve and to witness to the lost, family members, loved ones, Lord, we thank you that we are not alone in this. And we thank you because this is not merely a physical struggle, that it doesn't come down to us and our efforts and our worldly influence, but it comes down to you. It comes down to your supernatural work. And Lord, we need you. We need your supernatural work. For even one soul to be saved, it must be a spiritual, supernatural victory accomplished by your sovereign will, God. And so we pray that we would be encouraged, knowing that it is not our own strength that we need, but it is your strength that lies above and behind us. We pray that our faith would be in your promises, knowing that you will win the victory. It's already accomplished. In Christ's name, amen.